For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. You're probably wondering, what is Pastor thinking? This has nothing to do with Christmas, but it does. It has a lot to do with Christmas. For the purpose of Christmas is definitely laid out here. And the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His advent. We find the necessity laid out here of Him coming. Why it was necessary for Him to take on Him the very nature of man. To dwell among men and to suffer and die on the cross in our place. That'll be the topic of our message this morning, the necessity of the incarnation of Christ. So we will read Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, we'll read through verse 26. Hear the Word of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I have read Romans chapter 3, beginning with verses 9 through 26. And may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. So far in our study of the incarnation of Christ, we have learned from God's Word the importance of this doctrine in relation to our observance of Christmas and the very basis for joy, peace, and goodwill toward men that is expressed during this season. The importance of this doctrine is also seen as being foundational to the redemptive nature of Christianity, essential to our salvation, not because it is the opinion of men or the church or because it is taught in our creed, but because primarily and fundamentally it is revealed and taught to us in God's Word, the Bible. We also examine what it meant when we speak of the incarnation of Christ, rejecting two general errors that have been expressed in one form or another throughout the ages, which falsely held that the incarnation of Christ meant that the Logos either became two persons, one divine, the other man, or the Logos became two natures, divine, the one person became two natures, divine and human. The divine and human being mixed together into one divine man. These were soundly answered and refuted with Scripture, which was beautifully summarized by Calvin when he wrote, in essence, concerning the incarnation of Christ, quote, "The plain meaning is that the Word begotten by God before all ages and who always dwelt with the Father was made man, whereby two natures were so united in one person in Christ that one and the same Christ is true God and true man, and that the unity of the person does not hinder the two natures from remaining distinct, so that His divinity retains all of its peculiarities, all that is peculiar to itself, and His humanity holds separately whatever belongs to it." In other words, the Son of God became man in such a manner that He still continues to be that eternal Word and who had no beginning of time. End quote. This leads us to the second of three general topics on this very important doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, that is, the necessity of the incarnation. This topic encompasses three issues or questions that concern this necessity. First, what was it that made the incarnation necessary? And second, was there some other way than the incarnation of Christ that God could have employed for the salvation of His people? And then third, was it necessary for our mediator to be true God and true man, as has been defined for us in the previous message? First, what was it that made the incarnation necessary? Job asked his three accusers, quote, "How can a man be righteous before God?" End quote. Job 9:2. And then he goes on to declare that it's impossible for man by nature to be able to be righteous before God, to stand before God as a righteous person. We learn from our scripture reading this morning the reason that it's impossible. In that reading of Romans chapter 3, we see described the deplorable state of mankind, specifically the naturally depraved state and the condemned condition of all mankind without Christ, whereby we are seen by God of not being righteous before Him, having neither the inclination nor the ability to do that which is right. And so we stand before Him guilty, condemned to eternal darkness, deserving His eternal wrath against our sin, as verse 19 tells us in that Romans chapter 3, where we read, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all of the world may become guilty before God." Man's guilt before God and his inability to redeem himself from his guilt was the reason for the incarnation. Indeed, it's what made it necessary. Burkhoff states it simply, "The incarnation was necessitated by the fall of man." End quote. If there were no fall of man, then there would be no need for God's people to be saved from their sins. No guilt or punishment to pay for sin, which would make the incarnation of the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, unnecessary. Tertullian writes, quote, "No other end of the advent of Christ and of the incarnation is ever proposed, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, than that He might save His people from their sins." End quote. From the first prophecy that we find in Genesis 3:15, that was given by God to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, to the fulfillment of that prophecy, and many others that followed in the New Testament, that was the purpose of the Father sending us His Son. That was the purpose of the incarnation. You see this purpose reiterated in the announcement of the angel Gabriel made to Joseph, Mary's betrothed husband, in Matthew chapter 1. saying, quote, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This purpose was also confirmed by Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, in his prophecy at his son's birth in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 67. And then again, Simon, or Simeon, in Luke chapter 2. He understood that the day of salvation was at hand, at the birth of Jesus Christ, when he laid eyes on the infant Jesus. About 30 years after Jesus' birth, John the Baptizer testified to this purpose of Christ coming in John chapter 1. When he saw Jesus walking toward him, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. End quote. Christ Himself declares that this was His purpose in coming, saying in Mark that He had come, what? To give His life a ransom for many. Then the apostles testified that this was the purpose revealed to them as they wrote in their books and letters to the saints scattered throughout the Roman Empire. For example, Galatians 4:4-5, we read, quote, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then in Hebrews 2:17, we learn, quote, Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. End quote. If man had not sinned, then Christ's office would have been for nothing. For the purpose of his office is only to work with and for sinners. As prophet, he teaches and calls sinners to faith and repentance, as we learn from Matthew 9, where Jesus says, For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As priest, Christ offered himself to God as the only acceptable atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people, for our sins, who also intercedes for sinners. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, that the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. As King, Christ governs us by His Word and Spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us, so that we may declare with Paul, as he does to Timothy, quote, But the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Christ was incarnate that He might be a mediator between God and man, and yet, if there had been no sin, there would be no need for a mediator. In our beloved Heidelberg Catechism, question 12 asks, quote, Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, how may we escape this punishment and be again received into favor? Based on Exodus 20 and Romans 8, the answer is, quote, God wills that His justice be satisfied, therefore we must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. End quote. Now we know that based upon our scripture reading in Romans chapter 3, we cannot make that satisfaction, that full satisfaction of His justice, ever. On the contrary, we daily increase our guilt. We also know that no mere creature can make satisfaction to God's justice, just as it says in Hebrews 10:4, where we are told, quote, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, end quote. It's not possible because God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. Besides, no mere creature can bear the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and redeem others also, as question 14 of the Catechism so carefully expresses it. And so if man cannot make satisfaction for his guilt before God, no mere creature can make satisfaction for man's guilt, then man is in a helpless and hopeless situation, isn't he? Unless there's a mediator who is of the same nature as sinful man, and yet true and righteous man, who is also powerful enough to endure the eternal wrath of God and redeem others also, that is, one who is also true God. And so it is that because of the fall of man into a state of sin and guilt before a righteous God, it was necessary that a mediator between God and man be provided, who is both true man and true God, and that person is the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. The second issue, a question raised before or concerning the necessity of the incarnation is, was there some other way than the incarnation of Christ that God could have employed for the salvation of His people? The issue centers around the thought as to whether it was necessary for the Logos to become incarnate in order to redeem us from our sin. That is, was there no other way to satisfy the justice of God and bring about our deliverance from the power of sin and the devil and the world? Now, we've answered this question in part in looking at the first question concerning what it was that necessitated the incarnation. But the issue now before us goes one step further. It is a question as to whether any sacrifice at all was necessary to satisfy God's justice, or even whether it was necessary that God's justice be satisfied at all. We believe that God is a loving and benevolent God. And indeed, He is. However, there are some people who believe in God's law, or God's love, at the expense of His justice. They believe God is so loving that He couldn't send anyone to hell. In fact, they don't believe in hell at all, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach their followers that there is no hell. They believe in God's love and forgiveness at the expense of His justice. If we do our best, we'll be okay. God will overlook our shortcomings, our sins. But in order for that to happen, God must deny His justice, which is a very part of His nature. It would mean that He would have to deny who He is. However, we know from Scripture that God cannot, or rather is unable, to deny Himself, deny who He is. Which means that just as God is love, He is also just. His justice requires satisfaction for sin, and out of His love for His people, His elect, He provides for the redemption from their sin, whereby the forgiveness of sin is granted for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. And according to Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Turretin says it this way, as God cannot deny His own justice, He could not free men without a satisfaction being made first. Satisfaction cannot be made to infinite justice except by some infinite ransom. Nor could that infinite ransom be found anywhere except in the Son of God. End quote. Those who believe that God's justice does not need satisfaction through the payment of a ransom, that is the ransom paid by His own only begotten and beloved Son, do they not also question God's goodness and wisdom, doubting the wisdom of God in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins? If there were some other way for God's justice to be satisfied, would He not have done that? Would He not, in His infinite wisdom and goodness, spared His Son from being unnecessarily sent from heaven to put on the nature of man and expose them to such great trials to the point of an excruciating death, a death on the cross for us. Indeed, it is the wisdom and goodness of God that will not allow us to believe that He did this to His Son, to send His Son unnecessarily to die on the cross for us. He would not have done that unless there was some necessity laid upon Him according to His most perfect nature. In His wisdom and goodness, God did send His Son, in whom is His delight, to take on Him the body and soul of man, to suffer and die for the sins of those whom God loved with an everlasting love for their salvation and redemption, saving them from their sin, and with His shed blood purchased them, both body and soul, so that they might live in eternal blessedness with Christ in heaven, to the praise and glory of God. Having answered two of the issues concerning the necessity of the incarnation of Christ, let us now briefly respond to the third issue concerning this topic. The third question asked, was it necessary for the mediator to be true God and true man? Again, we answered this question in part with the first question, when we noted that it was impossible for man to redeem himself, because not only is he not able to redeem himself, he adds to his guilt daily, being in bondage to sin as the result of the fall of man by his first parents, Adam and Eve. Let's also recall that, according to our scripture reading, that there is no exceptions among men who are born of the seed of man. The whole world is guilty before God. The whole world has sinned. There is no exception except Christ Himself. And according to Ezekiel 18:4, the Lord declares, "The soul who sins shall die." The justice of God will not be satisfied with nothing other than the payment of the body and soul of a man for the sin of man. And yet that payment that is required is an infinite payment because of the infinite justice of God against sin. And so since no man with a sin nature is able to satisfy God's justice, nor any mere creature, a mediator is required to make that satisfaction. But he could not be just any mediator. He had to be one who was a true and righteous man, a man without sin, to receive the punishment we deserved, and yet a man who was powerful enough to endure the eternal righteous punishment of God, that is the torments of hell on behalf of sinful man. This requirement of a mediator necessitated that the Logos, who is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to become man, which could only be accomplished by the Incarnation, that by the power of His Godhead He might bear in His manhood the burden of God's wrath and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Mediator was necessary. Let's get real. When you have last time you faced a trial or a difficult situation, or sometime in the past, how did you handle it? You handle it with perfect submission to God, trusting His wisdom for that trial, for the trouble that came your way. I know in many cases that is not my first response. In many cases the response would resemble more like anger or frustration. This describes how you have responded to your trials and troubles that the Lord puts in your life. Then you have disqualified yourself from even imagining being able to pay the penalty for your sins, much less for anyone else's. We can barely stand the trials that we face each and every day in this life. It's unimaginable being able to face the torments of hell and do so without sin, as our Savior has done. Even our best righteous acts are tainted with sin and considered by the Lord a filthy rag, according to Isaiah 64:6. Moreover, what do we have to offer God that does not already belong to Him? There is no amount of money that can be paid to ransom us. Ransom ourselves from our sins, much less anybody else's, according to Psalm 49:6-8. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of this necessity which is laid upon Jesus. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Then verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, we read, therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. End quote. The necessity of the incarnation was laid upon Jesus so we might not have to taste death, but that we, by faith, might have life in Him. In Him who is that certain mediator, our prophet, priest, and king, true man and true God. How great is the love and mercy of God, who in His infinite wisdom and goodness sent His Son to take upon Him human nature for sinners like you and I, to leave the glory of heaven to become true man, while at the same time remaining true God, to make an infinite ransom for His people, for us, enduring for us the eternal torment and death of the cross, which we rightly deserve to suffer ourselves, do we not? The necessity of the incarnation ought to encourage us, each of us, to not only during the Christmas season but throughout the whole year, rejoice in the greatness of God's love, which is shown to us in the incarnation. To embolden us to stand against the secular humanists who would rob us of the meaning of Christmas, undermining the very foundation of our joy, our peace, and goodwill toward men. Therefore, let us not be timid or intimidated concerning the incarnation of Christ. For without the incarnation, there would be no Christmas. There'd be no real joy. There'd be no peace with God, much less peace among men. And we would not know the goodwill that God had towards sinners like you and I. Whereby we who believe in Christ Jesus are freed from the bondage of sin and given new life in Christ by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, and thereby able to spread that joy, peace, and goodwill to others as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach the Christmas season, this time of year, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, let us do so with the understanding of the greatness of that birth, all that is implied, all that meant, the birth of the incarnate God, second person of the Trinity, taking on Him the very nature of man, did all of that, humbled Himself, leaving the glory of heaven to save us. Oh Lord, the greatness of Your grace that abounds towards us because of what has been accomplished for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. The joy that we know, the peace that we have the goodwill that we experience. Lord, these things are all because of the incarnation of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And for this reason, we give thanks to You. Ask, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit to embolden us, that we might not be timid or even intimidated. For we know the truth, and the truth has truly set us free. To not fear men, but to be bold before men who would seek to destroy the truths that have been revealed to us in Your Word. Grant us to not fear men, but to fear You more. To live unto You, be a testimony and a witness of that light and that truth which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be with us now in this time of celebration, in this Christmas celebration of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. To Your glory and honor, we pray all these things in His name. Amen.